Let's begin with prayer, so please stand with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we can gather to consider the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be able to draw from that the power that thou hast given to us to overcome sin, temptation, the trials of this life, pain, sorrows, through the resurrection of Christ. And we pray that we would not only be hearers, but doers of thy word, that thou would give to us a zeal for our glorious Savior, who has been exalted to thy right hand and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, teach us by thy Spirit as we study thy word this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. John 20, 1 through 10. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Just a note where it says clothes, C-L-O-T-H-E-S, we would probably say cloths. And so I'll use that term that's more familiar to us, cloths rather than clothes. We tend to associate clothes with garments, and cloths, of linen being strips that might be wrapped around the Lord Jesus. Just quickly, by way of review, last time we spent our time addressing the significance of the words in John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week. We noted how the first day of the week, which we call the Christian Sabbath, was given by divine authority. It wasn't something that came about by way of custom. It wasn't something that was decreed by an emperor or by the Pope. This was the first day of the week, and as we noted in other portions of the New Testament, this was treated as a holy day, the day on which the church met for worship each week, and which was also likewise noted in the study last week that there are many evidences of that in early church history, early church fathers' writings, of the early church in the first 3 centuries that note as well that the first day of the week, or they called it the eighth day, one or the other, was the day in which Jesus rose, in which they met for worship. We also noted that though the Sabbath day was originally instituted at creation, nevertheless, it became a part as well of the Ten Commandments. It's right in the middle, the fourth commandment, and it is of abiding perpetual obligation, the substance of that commandment, that we are to keep that whole day holy to God. 1 day in seven is the substance of the commandment, the moral substance. And that which is circumstantial, that which is a positive command that pertains to a particular time and period of time, is the particular day on which the Lord has established the Sabbath to be kept. As we read from the Confession of Faith, from the beginning of creation to the resurrection of Christ, it was the seventh day. From the resurrection of Christ until Christ returns, it is the first day, that is the Sabbath that we are to keep. And I also noted, and again, I think these points bear repeating, emphasizing, the whole day belongs to the Lord. Many people will gather for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, but then they think the rest of the day, after the hour they spend in worship, is basically a free time. It's a leisure time. It's a time for recreation, watching football games, doing their shopping, a family day. But that's not what the Lord says. He calls the Sabbath his day, the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's hour. It is the Lord's day that we are to keep. You see, this is very important. When we have reservations about keeping the whole day as if it's just too hard on us to keep the whole day holy, to devote the whole day to God, basically what we're doing, whether we realize it or not, is we're pushing the Lord away. He's saying, I want to spend a whole day with you. And we're saying, no, that's too much, Lord. I can't spend a whole day with you. Is that what we're going to say to the Lord? Or think about heaven? That's just too much time to spend with you, Lord. All eternity? I can't handle that. All eternity with just worshiping and fellowship and being in communion with thee. So again, how we conduct ourselves, how we view our earthly Sabbath, really tells us much about what we think about heaven, the eternal Sabbath. If we do not enjoy a whole day spent with the Lord here upon the earth, why would we think that we would enjoy a whole eternity with the Lord in heaven? And I think this is also very important to keep in mind, that we tend to look at, I think, forgiveness of sin, justification by faith alone, adoption into the family of God. We tend to look at those blessings and even sanctification here upon the earth as almost ends in themselves, when in reality, all of those blessings which Jesus purchased for us are really means to the end, the goal. What's the end and the goal? Living forever in communion with Jesus Christ. Being with him, sharing and his glory. Him communing with us, us communing with him in perfect righteousness and holiness and joy and pleasure that far exceeds anything that we know here upon the earth. See, if we don't understand that all of these many blessings are the way in which the Lord brings us to be able to enjoy him and for him to enjoy us, then we really, I think, missed out on so much of what the Lord has for us. And that's not only talking about what the Lord has for us in eternity, but I think we ought to view that day by day, praise God for the forgiveness of our sins, that we are justified in the sight of God, declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, adopted into his family, brought near, peace with God. He's no longer angry by way of wrathful condemnation toward us. All of those are wonderful blessings that we are to enjoy, but they are all intended every day to help us to realize that he wants to enjoy us. And we should likewise, because of all that he's done, the love of Christ for us, we should want to enjoy him. And so again, I wanted to just emphasize that so that we don't lose sight of the goal, the end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Chief end of man. Doesn't say the chief end of man is the forgiveness of sin, though that's certainly a great blessing. It doesn't say the chief end of man is to be declared righteous by God, though that's a wonderful blessing. Chief end of man, doesn't say, is our sanctification. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him and for him to enjoy us for all eternity. And so that is, again, the blessing that the Lord has for us. John 20, verse 1, that was hopefully a helpful review and adding a little bit to the review from our study last time. John 20, verse 1 says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." We learn from Mark 16, 1 that Mary and some of the other women that had followed the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry accompany one another. They come together to bring spices to finish what they were not able to do, apparently, what they wanted to do the evening in which the Lord Jesus was buried. There by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus. These women they were very faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. They had braved any ridicule, any scorn that might have come against them for being at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They were there. They were also present, as we just noted, at his burial there when Nicodemus and Joseph buried and themselves added 100 pounds of spices in between the wrappings of the cloths around the Lord Jesus. And as they were coming to the tomb, it's pretty obvious that they were not expecting to see the stone roll away, because they say, "Who's going to roll the stone away for us?" They were not expecting that that Jesus would even be raised from the dead. That wasn't in their conscious contemplation of what they were about to do. They weren't expecting to see an empty tomb. They were simply going to anoint the body of Jesus with some of their own spices to show honor to Christ. In fact, they didn't even know that the Roman soldiers had been posted outside the tomb through the night to prevent anyone from removing the stone and taking the body of Jesus. They were not aware of any of those things. The stone having been rolled out of the way by the earthquake or the soldiers. All the guards, all the soldiers were by that time long gone when the women arrived. So it's not just the apostles that were not expecting the resurrection of Jesus. These women, in fact, we really can't find anybody among the followers of Jesus that are recorded, no matter how close they were to Jesus, that were expecting his resurrection. Which is, you know, very interesting in light of the fact that, you know, several times he said he was going to be raised from the dead, he's going to be put to death by the Jewish leaders, and that he was going to be raised from the dead. And yet, Jesus was very, very patient. Very patient with these who should have known, who should have believed what Jesus had told them. They weren't obstinate. They weren't obstinate in their unbelief, or they weren't obstinate in their in just being rebellious. They were weak. They were not listening and applying the word of God that was given to them. They were slow to learn. And I think that, again, is a very important distinction that we need to make with one another. Is somebody just being outright rebellious, whether it's in our family, in our home, or is someone weak and slow to learn, slow to receive? Not saying, I'm not going to believe this, I'm not going to receive this, but is weak, struggles. And I think that, you know, that's important within the family, within the home, spouse to spouse, parent to child, child to parent, brother and sister in Christ with one another. I think those are very, very important distinctions to make. But notice, again, during the ministry of Jesus, he was patient and he did chide them. He did correct them. But he did so, again, in a very patient way. He didn't lash out at them in his correction of them. Whether they had, like, I don't know, selective memory, that they heard what they wanted to hear and just kind of put out of their mind the things that they didn't want to really receive. They really wanted to hear about Jesus reigning and they're reigning with him and they're sitting, you know, on thrones and reigning with Christ and him, you know, overcoming the Romans in their own thinking and their own expectations. They certainly wanted that, and those were their expectations. And so perhaps, again, it just didn't fit in, though Jesus said it, and though they heard it with their ears, it just didn't fit in with their expectations, with their plans. We do this also, I think, when we are very selective in what we hear in preaching. We hear what we want to hear, and things we don't really want to hear, we just kind of shove to the side. Can be very selective that way. We can be very selective in our reading of God's word. Something that is very clear that the Lord says in his word, we're not ready to receive it. We're not ready to obey it, because it may cost us a friend or a family member, or may mean some sacrifice on our part. And so, again, we fall into, if we're not careful, a very similar type of way of listening and thinking when we hear God's word preached or taught. Another application that comes, you know, again, we can apply this to all manner of issues that we might be selective. Someone may, and particularly I think maybe with regard to young people, but someone may say, I've got to marry because it's better to marry than to burn with these desires that I have. And that becomes so important that one is very selective, and that's the only thing that matters. I've got to marry so that I don't burn. But what about the teaching, you know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament? What about the teaching that parents should be involved in male-female relationships, guiding, directing, advising, counseling? What about that? That's found in both the Old and New Testaments. Do we just cast that out because all that matters is that I'm burning and I've got to marry? Or what about becoming men and women of God? What about all of the places that God not only speaks to, you know, those who are older, but to those who are younger, about the need to be sanctified and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? All of those passages, do we just cast those out and say, all that matters is that I'm burning? When the Lord says, again, though that may be the case, that we also need to focus on growing in Christ, because as we grow in Christ, there are many means that God gives to help us to control the burning. If we'll simply cast that upon him, if we'll simply take the truth that Christ's resurrection from the dead and my union with Jesus Christ means that that burning doesn't have to have control over me. That it may be there, but by God's grace, I can control that. That's what the fruit of the Spirit of self-control is all about. That we can control those things by God's grace. And along with sanctification, practicing purity, practicing submission to those in authority over us. So there's many things. But so often we want to push all those other things aside, and all that, again, matters is the burning, which is, again, I would submit to you, is very much selective. It's not taking into account the whole counsel of God for single people and how they are to approach matters of marriage. And so again, I can identify with these women and the apostles who heard that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. He said that several times. John 2:19, Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17, verses 9 and 23. And yet they didn't really hear it. They heard it, but yet they didn't really hear it. As if they would have really heard it, they would have believed. And they would have known, well, of course Jesus isn't going to be in the tomb. Of course it's going to be empty. Because he said he was going to be raised from the dead. From the time that Jesus gave up his last breath, as we noted, his soul was in heaven. His body rested in the grave until his glorious resurrection. And these women went to the tomb early on the morning of the first day. That was, again, the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, when it was very dark, in order to do more, as we noted, for the Lord's body, to show honor and respect unto the Lord, reverence for him. But in John's gospel, whereas in the other gospel accounts, it does mention the other women that were present at some point in coming to the tomb of the Lord Jesus. John's gospel mentions only Mary Magdalene. And so there's a particular emphasis upon Mary that is here in John. And we try to put all of these accounts together to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be able to understand all that was going on. But we have something interesting here that's going on in John 20, that when Mary approaches the tomb, and it doesn't mention at this point that all the women were with her, you know, exactly around her. There may have been a slight space. Maybe she went ahead of the other women, because when Mary sees the stone rolled away, which again she was not expecting, she glances inside to see that it's empty, because she goes and runs, as we'll see, she runs to Peter and John and says, you know, someone's taken the body of the Lord Jesus. I don't know where they took his body. So she must have not only seen that the stone was rolled away, but as she walked by, that she must have glanced and looked inside of the tomb to see that the body was missing. It wasn't there. But she was the first one, apparently, to note that the stone was rolled away, and she was the first one to act upon a particular impulse when she did see that the stone was rolled away, that the other women did not do, that Mary did do. And we see what she did do in verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And so, again, either Mary Magdalene is with the group and she's the only one that acts in this manner, darts off to Peter and John, or there was, as I said, a space, may have been, you know, a short space, 100 feet or whatever, you know, just between them. They started off together, but she maybe came to the tomb before the others, and she noticed that the stone was rolled away, and she took off to inform Peter and John that that was the case. We do know, however, when the other women either arrived or noticed that the stone was rolled away, it appeared that Mary was not among them at that point. She had already left. And that we note in the Gospel of Luke, that that they arrived, certain of the women, they arrived, and it says they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And in this particular instance, the women that remained after Mary left, apparently, it says that they entered into, this is Luke 24:3, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So Mary doesn't say she went into the tomb, but it does say that these who accompanied Mary, if not in the immediate company, a short distance from one another, that they actually went into the tomb and found not the body of the Lord Jesus there. Verse 4, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So the angels informed them that this is what Jesus said would happen. But, and then it says in verse 8, they remembered his words. The women did, at that point, remember his words. But Mary's not there when this happens. She didn't see the angels at that particular time. These other women were the first, actually, to be told that Jesus was raised from the dead. Mary, when she runs to the Peter and John, she doesn't know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The angels have not revealed that to her. She will go back to the tomb, and the angel is there, and then Jesus will personally reveal himself to her. But at this point, she doesn't know that. And these other women do, because the angels did reveal themselves to them. So by the time that Mary was probably well on her way to where she found Peter and John, John is again referred to here as the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and we've noted that expression in other parts of the gospel, that that's just a way of referring kind of a third person way to himself. She gave to Peter and John, that panicked report, you know, that we read about when she said, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she's frantic, no doubt, when she shares this news with Peter and John. And it seems likely, doesn't say that she first went to Peter and then found him, and then subsequently she went someplace else and found John, that probably Peter and John were at the same location. She knew where to go. She found the two of them at the same location. And this speaks, I believe, of the close bond that existed between Peter and John. Remember, just 3 days before this, that Peter had denied three times even knowing the Lord. John had witnessed that. John was in the garden, or in the outer court, when Peter had denied the Lord. He witnessed that. John was also at the crucifixion, the only disciple that was at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus as well. And he no doubt rehearsed to Peter all that occurred at the crucifixion, all that Jesus said as he was upon the cross, all that had been done to the Lord Jesus. No doubt witnessed him concerning how the darkness fell, and how when he breathed his last, the earthquake that fell upon the land as well. So all of this, no doubt, in those intervening hours, Peter and John had been together. And it's hard to imagine that Jesus was not the main subject of their conversation. And it's hard to imagine as well that John wasn't there encouraging Peter in his fall, in his having denied the Lord Jesus. That Peter was there to lift John up. That John was there to lift Peter up after he had denied the Lord. And again, Peter fell, but there was a brother born for adversity who did not despise him, even for having denied the Lord. Peter was repentant, no doubt crushed by what had happened, but he needed a brother in adversity to lift him up, to bear him up. And John, it would appear, because again, it appears that they were together, that John was the one that the Lord used in Peter's life at this particular low time in his life. You see, this is what brethren do for one another. That wasn't simply true for Peter and John, but this is what we do for one another. When one has fallen, we don't reach down and kick and trample upon and spit upon and mock when one falls. We seek to lift them up. We seek to bear them up. We seek to go to them and help them. And we pray that they receive that. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes, again, those types of falls continue for long periods of time. Sometimes, again, the falls are such that they never return to the Lord. But what is our duty? What is our responsibility? What are we to do in love? First is not to stop all over. First is to go to them and seek to draw them back in love and care, as it appears that John did here for Peter. In John 20, verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So upon hearing the report of Mary, Peter and John arose immediately and ran to the tomb. in order to confirm Mary's report that the stone's been rolled away and the body of Jesus is not there. Someone's taken it. Verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. So John was the first of the two to reach the tomb. Perhaps he was younger, or perhaps he was just faster. But we don't know why. And it is interesting that that John does mention that in his gospel, that he outran Peter, that he arrived at the tomb before Peter. But again, we don't know why John did arrive before Peter. I don't think that it means that John had a greater zeal for Jesus than did Peter. That's the reason. You know, some of God's people are stronger in body. Some of God's people are weaker in body. Paul was weaker. He wasn't the healthy type of an individual. He battled apparently various bodily ailments, infirmities, besides what was heaped upon him by way of persecution. But I think it's important, those who are weaker and more sickly, who are believers, actually may, due to the very weaknesses that come upon them, maybe have greater faith in trusting the Lord, maybe have greater faith in leaning upon the Lord for strength, for the strength they need. We ought not to look at people who struggle with various physical infirmities and to conclude they must not be very strong in faith because they struggle in various ways. That would be, I think, without knowing the circumstances and knowing so much about an individual, which even when, unless we're in the very household with somebody, I don't think that we really can know. I don't think that that's really fair or right for us to draw those kinds of conclusions about those who are stricken with various infirmities. That it must mean that they are not trusting the Lord, that they're weak in faith, not only weak in body, but they're weak in faith. Paul, again, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, that the Lord had given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself, boasting about the revelations that God had given to him. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And so I think, again, those who are weak bodily may be those who are actually stronger in faith many, many, many times, that they are learning to trust in God in ways that we who are perhaps blessed with good health have not learned to trust in God in the same way. Job is another example from the Old Testament, just what God brought into his life. And again, we're not told that Job had committed some sin that he refused to repent of. but that this was, again, a way for our good, as well as for the good of Job, to be able to show and demonstrate that many times all that we go through is simply intended by God, even if there's not some unrepentant sin in our life, it's intended by God to simply teach us in the school of Christ things that we wouldn't otherwise learn without going through those circumstances, those situations, those infirmities. I do also want to say that God does bring illness upon his people at times for unrepentant sin. There are times when God does chasten his own children out of love, but chastens them, and sometimes very severely, for unrepentant sin. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 32, because brethren who were rich were removing themselves from poor brethren and looking down their noses at poor brethren and desecrating the Lord's Supper, says that many are weak and some have fallen asleep. God had taken even some of them in death due to their apparently unrepentant sin. And Paul says in verse 32, 1 Corinthians 11, 32, he says, 31 and 32, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, that is judged by God, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 10 also speaks of sometimes the severity of God's discipline, chastening in our lives. And sometimes, again, it's because we were rebellious children, won't learn. And so God sends various trials, illnesses into our lives to teach us to be submissive, to be obedient, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And he compares that to scourging. Scourging isn't pleasant. Being whipped and scourging known at that time was a very, very unpleasant, very painful thing to endure. But it says that, you know, the discipline at times that God brings is like scourging. But it's all done, again, to teach, to instruct us. It's God in chastening us is not giving to us retributive justice. He's not repaying us, punishing us, as the civil magistrate might do to a criminal. He's not treating us that way. He's treating us, again, as a loving father to children that he loves, in order to teach them and train them and guide them. Verses 5 through 10, we'll just kind of conclude on this, and I'll lump these together. And he speaking of Peter, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen, cloths, lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, well, that was John, I'm sorry, and he, John, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, that speaking of John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So let me just briefly summarize this section. So John first arrived at the tomb. He looks into the empty tomb says that he doesn't go in, however. He must have looked into the empty tomb from a distance. He saw enough within the tomb. He saw the linen strips, the cloths in which Jesus had been wrapped like a mummy. He then stepped back, apparently, and Peter arrived. And Peter went inside the tomb to inspect what was inside. He found the cloths that were around Christ's head. It says, lying in another place. In other words, there was some type of a separation between the cloth that was wrapped around his body and that which was wrapped around his head. And again, this may mean that the separation was simply the neck, you know, that the separation occurred there. That there was separation between the cloth that covered his head and covered, you know, the rest of his body, that there was that space between the cloths. Or again, what it may mean is that it was in a separate place from the rest. Different views and perspectives on what actually Peter and John saw when they looked at the cloths. Some believe that both sections of the cloths, for the body and for the head, were neatly placed in a various in a location within the tomb. And there was then a separation between the cloth that covered the head and the rest of the body, but they were neatly placed, not just, you know, ripped off as one might, you know, distinguish between what they saw here. It wasn't just ripped off, they were neatly placed. Another view is that what they saw was simply the cloth that had been wrapped around the Lord Jesus, the strips of cloth, in the same, basically, position, collapsed, the body having exited, that they, under the weight of all the spices, remember 100 pounds worth of spices, that then it just collapsed, and that they were still wrapped in, you know, around, but just collapsed, and that the separation between the napkin or cloth around the head was simply due to the distance between the head and the shoulders, and you know, the space that would be the neck, that was the separation. And so different views with regard to what they actually saw as they went into the tomb. When John went into the tomb, he inspected it after Peter. What he saw, it says, caused him to believe. In verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. And he saw, that is, what he saw, again, obviously the body's not there of Jesus, but what he saw in looking at those cloths, that in his mind indicated Jesus was raised from the dead. So again, looking at the two views, I suppose in either view that I just described, if somebody had stolen the body of Jesus, they wouldn't have just unwound all of the cloths. They would have taken the body quickly in order to do whatever they planned on doing with the body of Jesus. If that's what had happened, they wouldn't have, they wouldn't have folded them and put them neatly in order, had they, for whatever reason, unwound everything, probably would have been in complete disarray. So if one takes that view, then what was particularly emphasized to John was just how neatly things were left, and that nobody came in and stole the body of the Lord Jesus. But if one takes the view that it was the body exited and the weight of the cloth simply fell down in place, one can certainly, I think, look at that and say, that would be a very strong piece of evidence to indicate that Jesus was raised from the dead, that his body just went up through all of those wrappings around him, and they were left just basically in place where he had lain. So whichever view one takes, I think one can, I suppose, draw conclusions that there, in either case, something very unusual, extraordinary, had happened. I tend to favor the view that the exiting of the body, the raising of the body, just left, collapsed the cloths, left them just as they were, and that was what John beheld and convinced him so clearly. And he's the first one. He's the first reported disciple of Jesus, of the apostles anyway, to believe that he was risen from the dead. The angels had appeared to the women, and while Mary was running to share the report with Peter and John, so they believed in sequence and time, and you know, in period of time, they believed before, because they weren't there at the grave any longer when Peter and John ran and arrived. The women to whom the angels appeared, they weren't around any longer. They had dispersed by that time, and it says that they had gone to tell other of the apostles what the angels had told them. So they were probably the first ones to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead out of all of those believers in Christ. But John was the first apostle. And again, I just want to end on this, that was what convinced John. The linen cloths and the way that they were arranged, that he remembered that the scripture. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture." That means they didn't, it doesn't mean that they had not heard it, but they didn't know in the sense of believing the scripture that he must rise again. But at that point, John did believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But again, I close on this. It's just what it took by way of evidence for John to come to that place when Jesus had revealed several times that he would be raised from the dead. Just tells me, and I want to just emphasize and close on this, let's be patient with one another. If there is weakness, if there are struggles in understanding the truth. Now, again, where it's clearly revealed and someone says, "Yes, I understand, and I'm just not going to do it," that's not a weakness. That's obstinacy. That's stubbornness. That's rebellion. And we have to treat that differently. We have to be much more firm in that kind of a situation. But where, again, there is weakness, someone's simply struggling, they want to do what's right. These apostles didn't want to disbelieve, and you know, they didn't want to be those who would not believe in the Lord Jesus. They were just weak. And so again, let us be patient one with another and try to be a John to a Peter when we fall, to love, to care for, to lift one another up. Okay, let's stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for all the many ways that thou dost teach us through thy word, many lessons that we can take from thy word, many applications. Help us, Lord, to believe the truth, our minds to be open, and not to be selective in what we want to hear, and as opposed to what is actually said and what we ought to hear. We do pray that thou would take every thought captive in our minds, every desire. We pray thou would take captive every word, thou would take captive every motion and gesture, and act and deed, take captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.